Well, good morning. It's been a pleasure for Becky and I to spend this weekend with you. We thank you so much for your hospitality, your sweet reception of the Word of God. We've made some new friends. We're grateful for that. If you have a Bible with you, would you please turn to Malachi chapter 4. Book of Malachi chapter 4. If you're somewhat new to the Bible, the book of Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find that first section of the Bible, Malachi is the very last book. If you get to Matthew and Mark and Luke and so on, you've gone too far. Don't be afraid to use those table of contents. Malachi chapter 4. A few years ago, Becky and I went to see a movie called Living. I don't know if anyone saw Living. It was a little independent film. It's about an old man who works a very boring job in some British government office reviewing files all day. And then one day, he's diagnosed with cancer, and he suddenly faces the reality that he's going to die. And he decides that he's perhaps wasted a lot of time, and he wants to start, as the movie title goes, living. So the first thing he does is he takes out of the bank half of his life savings and he starts spending it. He spends it on really, really stupid things. He spends it on stupid games. He spends it getting drunk. He spends it making acquaintances with people who only want to be with him because he's spending money. And then he realizes that wasting your life isn't really living. So he begins trying to find some joy in the life that he has left, making relational connections with some coworkers, in fact, that he had never even spoken much to before. And eventually he decides that his final days are going to be spent getting a neighborhood playground built for children to enjoy for years and years. That's going to essentially be his legacy. It's a really interesting movie. It's all about the contemplation of aging and death. In a way, if we have a certain perspective, this man was given a very strange gift. He knew very vividly that he was going to die. Not just because he was old, but because he had actually been diagnosed with cancer. His doctor gave him basically 6 to 9 months to live. So he knew, this is what I have left. He had, at least in some vague way, a number of days that he could spend. The Bible tells us to number our days. But what if you don't know that number? Most of us don't get the hard, strange, severe gift like that. Unless we have a terminal disease, most of us get up in the morning, we assume it's going to be one more day in a long succession of days, that we're all going to live a very long time. And so we don't live with a sense of urgency. We don't live with a sense of eternity. You probably didn't get up this morning thinking about the finish line of your life. Now, the older you get, the more you think about that. What was interesting in this movie is, to me at least, how little this man apparently thought about spiritual things. There is one line where he mentions going to meet his maker. So we at least have some indication he believes in God. But when it came down to getting ready for the end, he didn't seem to be putting much thought into it about heaven or hell, salvation or damnation. For everything that he was pouring his final days into, I'm not sure that he was truly ready for the end. Well, as we look now at this last chapter in Malachi, the prophet Malachi is preparing God's people and preparing us this morning for the end. What's going to happen at the end? Where will we go? What will we face? How should we live today in light of all of that? How should you and I get ready for the end? Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Despite the harshness of it, the severity of it, we aim to receive it as a grace to us, even the conviction that it brings. We thank you that you are holy, and we thank you that your holiness is credited to us through belief in the gospel. Would you multiply faith in this room this morning for the glory and magnification of your Son? And it's in his name we pray these things, the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're a young person, however you want to define that, if you're a young person at your age, you're at a great advantage and a great disadvantage. You're at a great advantage because there are more possibilities for you, potential, more energy, theoretically. The future is wide open. But you're also at a great disadvantage because it's precisely because of all those things, the potential, the possibilities, the open future, the energy, the strength that you have, that you may not naturally think much about the end. It's with young people largely in mind that we conduct our ministry in our context back home. And often when I'm asked to speak to groups of students, either teenagers or young college students, I'd like to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is King Solomon at an elderly age looking back and thinking, what do I wish I had known? And issuing a warning to young people. In that book, Solomon says, God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Essentially, our souls are scaled to eternity, not just for this life alone. Because even if you live a long, long time, and we hope that we all do, your lifespan will still be nothing but a grain of sand on all the miles of all the beaches in the world. Your life will be but a fingerprint on a window on a skyscraper. If you're of an older age, and I'll let you define that how you would like, you're at a great advantage and a great disadvantage. You're at a great advantage because you've accumulated a lifetime of experience and wisdom, even if it had to come through mistakes and failures. We learn often more through those than we do through our successes, don't we? You're at an advantage because you've seen trends and fashions. You've seen whole cultural moments and movements come and go. You see the world from a higher perspective than the rest of us. But you're at a disadvantage sometimes because you may be tempted to think, you know what, I've put my time in, I've done all my duties, now it's time to coast. After a lifetime of hard work, it's time to do whatever I can to become as comfortable as I can. And you can be tempted to think that you're finished before you're finished. If you're middle-aged, amen, however you want to define that, you're at a great advantage and a great disadvantage. You're at a great advantage because you've been around the block a few times. You make fewer mistakes, the mistakes of youth. You've settled down most of those immature instincts and impulses. But you're at a disadvantage because the middle age years are almost like a reset. You know, your kids have grown older. Perhaps they've left the house. You're becoming maybe a little more financially stable, and it's like you've got a new life. And this is why I think so many middle-aged folks suffer that cliched midlife crisis. They're getting older and feeling that at the same time, they've got more time and money to burn, and it's a very dangerous combination. Well, this morning, God wants to get all of us arrested on his plan for the end. Whatever your life stage, through the prophet Malachi, he's arresting the attention of the people of Israel. And by extension, he's arresting the attention of you and I. If we have the ears to hear, he wants us to see eternity. Not just this life, but the life beyond. And he's grabbing our head and he's turning us to face the thing we usually don't want to face until we get very, very old or we get that diagnosis. That's why I love the way chapter 4 opens with the words, look. For look, or behold, perhaps your translation says, the day is coming. Pay attention to this, he's saying. This is important. There is a day that's approaching, and it's very serious stuff. You don't want to get caught off guard. You don't want to be unprepared. You need to be ready for the end, because that day is coming, and you don't know when it is. We all hope we have many, many, many days left, but that is not promised to us. Our next breath isn't promised to us. So now that we're looking, how do we get ready for the end? Well, firstly, we realize that judgment is coming. Realize that judgment is coming. If you're a note taker, that's the first point in my outline. Realize that judgment is coming. This passage is, for everything else that it is, a reminder that hell is real. That judgment is coming. These days, the idea of hell is not just out of fashion. It's, for many, just out of belief. Whenever we point to the biblical evidence, some who stumble at the offensiveness of the idea will argue that this is all metaphorical language. This is all just symbols. Some will say of this passage, it's just symbolic language. Well, we may say, okay, but symbolic of what? Of something that's not a big deal? Of something that's not harsh or severe? Like the places in the parable that Jesus told about Lazarus in paradise and the rich man in the place of torment. Symbols refer to things. They correspond to things, things that are bigger and more real than their examples. The language of the prophets, Malachi included, it may convey a kind of heightened reality, but the Bible doesn't warn us about mythical things or places. It warns us about facts. Jesus talked about the place of condemnation a lot. He refers to it as a place of torment and anguish. This certainly means that wherever we go after we die cannot be a kind of unconscious void if we may experience torment or anguish apart from his grace. More obviously, it also can't mean that everybody goes to heaven, that we're all just going to make it to the place of paradise. No, the Bible outlines two destinations for those who die. It's heaven or hell. It's the place of joy and paradise with the Lord forever, or the place of wrath forever. And as this passage indicates, it's become stubble or become healed. It's walk in victory or be trampled underfoot. In verse 5, the day of judgment will either be great or it will be terrible. And there's no second chances at the day of judgment. There's no do-overs. No possibility of moving between one place and the other. No purgatory to work through what you didn't get right on earth. When this life is done, it is game over. The chasm is fixed. It is irrevocable. In hell, the anguish will be forever, and from it, there will be no relief. This is not an unclear part of Scripture. We only think it's so when we're uncomfortable with it. Young people, middle-aged people, old people, hell is real. In fact, the holiness of God demands that it be real. For look, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. This is not just a portrait of wicked people reaping what they have sown in the earthly consequences. This isn't some biblical version of karma. This is a portrait of judgment. It's a reminder that God will punish sin, and that people who commit to the way of sin are running headlong, not just into consequences, but into divine condemnation. They're called here arrogant. Why? Because to live a life committed to wickedness is to live like you are your own God. Like the God who made you doesn't exist. Or doesn't matter if he does exist. And that is a prideful, self-centered, and ultimately foolish way to live. It is an arrogant way to live. Most people spend most of their lives worried about the first death. They give no thought at all about the second death. We make decisions, we live our lives, we invest or think or stress about all the things that affect this life only. We rarely live our lives in light of what comes after. We don't live like we fear judgment. We may say, oh, only God can judge me. And then those who say that typically live like he won't. I find that really fascinating. We don't live like there's an eternity to reckon with. So Jesus warns in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If dying is bad enough, the second death after death is infinitely worse. It is eternal conscious torment. It is separation from God forever and forever receiving his wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes Christ coming in judgment on the wicked in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. In Revelation 14:11, we are told that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. In Mark 9, we learn that it's a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. In Matthew 13, we learn that there's a place where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. In Matthew 25, Jesus calls hell a place of outer darkness. This is not much ado about nothing. This is not symbolic language that has no reference to reality. Hell is real. And it's amazingly simple to get there. All you have to do is nothing. All you have to do is care only about this life and just go on living. Just arrogantly commit to your own way. A lot of Christians don't hear preaching on hell much anymore. I watched a video interview online yesterday with an older Anglican minister, and he was asked, have you ever heard a homily on hell? He said, I've never heard a homily on hell. I thought, how do you get to your age in ministry and never have heard a sermon on hell? I fear in our neglect we are inadvertently adding to the apathy of those who are going there. Our taking this lightly will only exacerbate the agony of eternal condemnation. This is why we really ought to be concerned for our lost friends. Not simply because they don't share our values and it would be nicer and more comfortable if they did, but because hell is real and lost people go there. Because we want them to avoid God's wrath, which is coming for all the disobedient. If you do not face the realization that hell is real, you will not be ready for the end. Fire, the Lord of armies says, will consume you like you were nothing more than kindling. When they think about this reality, many people may say, how is this fair? How could a good God, the question usually goes, send people to hell? Maybe you've asked that. Maybe you've thought that before. How could a good God send people to hell? Maybe you have friends or family members who have asked that question. It's a really good question. It's not a silly question. But the whole Bible has an answer for it, including Malachi 4. Do you want to be ready for the end? Don't just realize that hell is real. Secondly, remember that God is holy. Remember that God is holy. You see, this kind of fiery judgment only makes sense if God is holy. If he's just some kind of kindly grandfather in the sky, some kind of exalted Santa Claus, then sure, the idea of hell makes no sense. But if he is a perfect, divine creator who by his very nature cannot abide sin, the judgment of the disobedient makes total sense and it's perfectly fair. Still, Isn't this the kind of thing we get a little nervous about when discussing Christianity with our friends and neighbors? We kind of put it in the fine print if we mention it at all. We sometimes feel like we're on the defensive a little bit about God's character. Maybe you feel like sometimes you're not doing apologetics so much as apologies. You just really got to understand, you know, it makes sense once you really kind of, you know, get in and really consider it. C.S. Lewis aptly put it this way, that man has put God in the dock, in the witness stand. And we ask him to justify himself, to defend himself, to explain himself. We're the judge. He has to rationalize his ways for our judgment, for our approval, for our understanding. So many of our discomforts about God's ways, especially in judgment, have nothing to do with God's actual character, but our assumptions about what God ought to be like. We think, if I was God, I'd be a lot nicer. You'd actually be worse. I hate to break it to you. We think we're holding on to some kind of moral compass, and we don't understand why God isn't tracking true north according to our version of north. But what we have lost in this way of thinking is that it is God himself who is true north. He is sovereign. He is holy. Verse 4, remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Why is the Lord through Malachi bringing this to their minds? It could be because, like you and me, they hear this talk of judgment coming and they think, doesn't that seem a little over the top? We're just trying to live our lives over here. I've made a few mistakes. Who's perfect? All this fiery furnace stuff, that seems a little extreme. And God is saying in response, I have not left it unclear what is expected for those who believe in me. It's not vague. I gave you a long list of instructions, statutes, ordinances, right? I gave you rules. I gave you laws, commandments, rituals, all that reflect my holiness and perfection. I could not have been more clear. In Leviticus 11:45, God says to Israel, you must be holy because I am holy. So the people of God who are receiving this prophecy in Malachi 4 should never have been in the dark about the holiness of God. They might have shoved it into the recesses of their minds, but that was their choice. That wasn't because God was clear or unclear. The Apostle Peter repeats the command, be holy as I am holy, in 1 Peter 1:16. You and I should not be in the dark about the holiness of God. We understand holiness innately. We really do. Even non-Christians understand, or even irreligious people understand holiness inherently, I think. All people do, whether they're saved or not. Every talk of justice comes from somewhere, a sense that there is a right and a wrong, that there is a just and an unjust, that there's a righteousness and a wickedness. Otherwise, where would our sense of justice come from? There is a sense in which there is right and there is wrong. If you just listen to kids on a playground for a little while, kids who have no mature conception of religious ideals, you'll eventually hear the phrase, that's not fair. Where does that come from? The idea of things being right or wrong, fair or unfair, that's not built on human emotions. That's built on being made in the image of a holy God, as every human being is. And the one thing the Bible will not allow us to say about God is that he is not God. There is one God, and that one God is Yahweh God. I am who I am God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who created the universe. There are no other gods before him. All other gods are idols or demons. And because God is the only God, the God who has made us, who set all of this stuff in motion, the whole world, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he decides what is right and what is wrong. Not us. He decides what is just and unjust. The one true God is holy and righteous. He is just, so he cannot be unjust. He cannot be unjust. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to Him. Maybe some of you are living your lives thinking nothing about this. Maybe this is offending you even this very morning. You make decisions and you invest in things, engage in certain patterns of behavior that give no thought to God's justice. You aren't thinking of what will happen in the life to come, but only what seems most pleasurable in the moment, most beneficial, most comfortable. And you should know that the holy God will not compromise His justice. And if the just God who made everything, the God who is holy, 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 who gives us instructions, we ought to remember those instructions. With our lives, we ought to remember that He is holy. We remember that with our lives because we will definitely know it in our deaths. There will be no escaping the holiness of God. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all of the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble, burnt up over and over and again in a fire that never ends. Why? Because God's holiness never ends. His holiness is unquenchable, so the fires of hell are unquenchable. But so is His grace. There's a plot twist here. His grace is unquenchable too. So if you want to get ready for the end, thirdly and finally, repent and you will be saved. Repent and you will be saved. Realize that hell is real. Remember that God is holy. Repent and you will be saved. There is a stark contrast in Malachi 4. For as great and as terrible as the day of coming judgment is, that is not the whole of the story. Verse 2, But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. For the wicked, eternal judgment. For the righteous, everlasting bliss. Infinite joy. Glorious redemption. Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Proverbs 11, 19. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That sounds great, doesn't it? God will not condemn the righteous. The righteous are saved from that second death. We all have to go through the first death. But the righteous are saved from everlasting death. They get to spend eternity enjoying the glory of God. But there's a problem here, isn't there? Because we've already said that God is holy. And when you remember all of those instructions and statutes, you realize how holy He is, but at the same time, how unholy we are. When I remember God's holiness, I immediately am struck by how far short I fall of that holiness. I think of Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Nobody's righteous. Nobody, like nobody is good enough. Further in Romans 3, we read this: For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Perhaps a reflection of what we read in Isaiah chapter 46, that our righteousness is like filthy rags. That goes for your awesome Christian grandmother as much as it does for you and me. It goes for Billy Graham and Mother Teresa and anybody else we consider good today as much as it does for you and me. Because before God, apart from God, not one person who ever lived can be called righteous. Except one. You know, when you add up points 1 and 2, hell is real, God is holy, it sounds then like nobody should be in heaven but God. And in a way, that's right. Nobody should be in heaven but God. There aren't good people and bad people. There's people and God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we're not righteous, how can He let us into heaven? Here's the question for you. And still be just. That's not fair. That a holy God would let sinners into everlasting paradise. If you want to talk about fairness, Some say he was not just to do such a thing, that he somehow compromises his justice in a way to let sinners into heaven. But God never compromises his attributes, never. He is totally and wholly just. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about that. He does not bend his law, much less break it. No, it is we who should bend. We should bend our head to bask in the glory of God. We should bend our knee in submission to him. We should bend our way of living toward his grace. What is repentance really? It's a turning from our sin, yes, but it's also a turning to. In fact, this is why I love the reconciliation language of verse 6. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. The holy God provides a way of escape from his wrath by his own grace. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. I so love this image because it didn't make visual sense to me until I was an older man. I grew up in the American suburbs. Certainly I'd seen cows, but I'd never seen a calf jumping from the stall until I went to pastor a church in the New England states, a state called Vermont, in a rural area, a town of about 600 folks, church of about 40 people, a lot of farmers, a lot of blue-collar workers. And our house sat on a country road right across the street from a rocky hillside. It was a cow pasture. And we had a big picture window in our living room, and we put a high-top table next to that window. When I was working from home, if I was writing or studying, I'd sit at that window, and I would stare across the street. And one day, as I, you know, would do frequently, I'm looking out the window, you know, procrastinating, avoiding work. I'm staring at that cow pasture, and all of a sudden I saw something I'd never seen before. I know many of you see this on a regular basis. Perhaps this just doesn't land on you the way it did for me in that moment. But I saw a calf bouncing around the hillside, and I thought, I have never seen that before. It was like skipping, and then it would stop, and then it would do it again. And it, of course, it was cute, and it was funny, and it was sweet, and I began to think, oh, this is Malachi chapter 4. How kind of the Lord to help me understand what that means by giving me a picture of it. And I began to make connections. What is this really a picture of? Why would the Lord use that image? And I thought about the cow that I had seen, the baby cow jumping around, skipping around, just sort of almost haphazardly. There was a picture of almost newness. I got the sense, cows are cows. But some maybe in its brain, it was sort of like, oh, this is new. This is different. What do these legs do? And I began to think, it's like our own baby sometimes, when you see when your baby first discovers his or her own hands. I mean, for so long, they're just, they don't know what's going on. And then one day it's just they're flinging things around and they see, and well, what is that? And I can do things with that, They're not quite coordinated yet, but that's attached to me. Or when they discover their voice, like all those sounds they're making, they suddenly realize are coming from themselves. And then they really want to experiment. They just start making noises as they're developing language. Ba, ba, ba. You want them to kind of, it's cute at first, but it's like, well, did you just find a new syllable to say? But in their mind, it's like, what is this guttural joy coming from my own mouth? I didn't know I was making that noise. There's a newness and a joy and a discovery. They can make sounds with their own bodies. They can grab things with their own hands. What is that? It's the joy of discovery. It's the joy of newness. The picture of calves leaping playfully from their stalls. It's a picture of freedom, of release, of being made new. It's a picture of salvation. When the Lord sets you free, oh, I never had this experience before. This is so, I have new life. The joy, the freshness, the discovery of eternity. And that salvation comes how? Look into verse 2. It comes by the Son of Righteousness. What is this Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings? Malachi is pointing the children of Israel, and he's pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Several times in the scriptures, the Messiah, Jesus, his coming is described like a sunrise, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. In Revelation, we're told we won't need a sun, S-U-N, a sun in the new heavens and the new earth, because the Lamb of God will be the lamp of the new creation. His glory will be the radiance by which we see. And Jesus says at one point also that he wants to gather Israel under his wings. And we also know that this passage is referring to the coming of Jesus because of how Jesus himself explained the expectation we see in Malachi 4, verse 5. The prophet Elijah is supposed to come back before the Messiah to pave the way. Now, even by the time of Malachi's prophecy, Elijah had been gone for 400 years. But this passage is why, for instance, our Jewish friends to this day expect a kind of second coming of the prophet Elijah. At their Passover meals, they leave an empty chair at the table, sort of a symbolic expectation of Elijah. But in Matthew 17, Jesus tells people, Elijah's already come. He's talking, we learn, about John the Baptist, who was fulfilling the role of Elijah in preceding the Messiah, who is Jesus himself. The other reason we know that verse 2 refers to Jesus is because the Son of Righteousness that heals sinners can only refer to one who is truly righteous. How do we solve the problem that sinners face when remembering the holiness of God? We need to be made righteous, and we can't do it ourselves. We need to be holy as God is holy. How? He sends us his own holiness. His own self. He sends his son to save us. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The Son of Righteousness rises over the horizon of our sinful hearts. It fills us with the light of God's glory. The S-U-N of righteousness is the S-O-N of God in the flesh. And he comes to pay the penalty of sin that we deserve to pay. As Derek reminded us earlier, he is the propitiation, the payment for sin that makes the Lord favorable to sinners. He goes in our place. He receives the hellishness of the cross that we might avoid the hellishness of hell. He dies for us. He takes that wrath. And he rises again on the third day to conquer death and hell. And when we repent of our sin and put our faith in him, we receive his righteousness given to us. We are declared holy as he is holy. And we have nothing to fear. This is as much a picture of the end as judgment is. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. How do we avoid the curse of condemnation? The Lord gives us, notice in verse 6, he will turn. He gives us repentance. He enables us to turn. He enables our repentance that he might reward us with his own righteousness. The punishment poured on Christ at the cross was God's full wrath for sin. If you want to avoid the curse of Malachi 4:6, Christ became sin, became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ has received the wrath of God, and in this way, God has maintained his justice in both condemning the unrighteous and redeeming the righteous. It's rather amazing, really, to think about. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, the glory of God is displayed in both wrath and in redemption, both judgment and pardon, both holiness and grace. The cross is the intersection of mercy and judgment. For the sake of the unrighteous, the one righteous man, Jesus Christ, takes the first death that we might be declared righteous and spared the second. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. I love this picture. It is challenging, though, for many. I know in the faith, many children and their fathers enjoy very sweet relationships, but I also know for many who come to faith, their children do not, or many who come to faith, their parents do not. So ultimately, this picture is one of our heavenly family. It's about the family that the gospel makes out of sinners, that we all might become brothers and sisters, spiritual fathers and mothers to others, reconciled, of course, to our heavenly Father through the work of our righteous big brother, Jesus. To be reconciled to the Father by the righteous death and glorious resurrection of Jesus is the greatest experience that any of us could have. For as terrible as the wrath of God is as deep and abiding as his affectionate love. And if you repent of your sin and turn from your way and follow Jesus, you are held to the Father's very heart. In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle tells the story of an unsaved Englishman traveling through America and encountering a Native American man who had given his life to Jesus. "Man," he said, "what is the reason that you make so much of Christ and talk so much about him? What has this Christ done for you that you should make so much ado about him?" And the converted Indian did not answer him in words. He gathered together some dry leaves and some moss, and he made a ring with them on the ground, and the Englishman sort of watched. "But this is rather peculiar." And the Indian picked up a live worm and he put it in the middle of the ring. And then he struck a light and he set the moss and the leaves on fire. And the flame soon rose and the heat began to scorch the worm. And it writhed in agony and it began to try to worm its way out of that ring of fire. But of course, everywhere it turned, it was surrounded by fire. It was vain trying to escape on every side. And so it just curled itself up in the middle as if about to die of despair. And at that moment, the Indian reached forth his hand and took up the worm gently and placed it on his bosom. "Stranger," he said to the Englishman, "do you see this worm? I was this perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, hopeless and helpless, and on the brink of eternal fire. And it was Jesus Christ who put forth the arm of his power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of his grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor, sinful worm, near the heart of his love. Stranger, that's the reason I talk of Jesus Christ and make much of him. I'm not ashamed of it because I love him." To have a heart turned to the Father is to know the Father's heart is turned to us. To be healed by the Son of Righteousness is to fear his name. To be saved from your sin, from the very fires of hell, and be swallowed up in the eternal love of God and Christ is to repent. Repent and you will be saved. Do you want this? Are you ready for the end? The preachers in the churches of my childhood would put it this way usually. If you were to die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? If you were to die on the way home from church this morning, do you know where you would spend eternity? Are you ready for the end? Will you trust today to guarantee your safety in the day of judgment? It could be coming for you today. Are you trusting in yourself or are you trusting in Jesus Christ? To repent of your sin and embrace his gift of salvation purchased for you at the cross and out of that empty tomb is to enter into everlasting life. We all have to die the first death, but you don't have to die the second. You can escape the judgment if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he will never let you go. He will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing and no one, not even death, not even the fires of hell, can snatch you out of his loving hand. He's the only way. And no matter how your life has gone up to this point, for you who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Are you ready for the end? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of grace. Would you help us to believe it? Would you help us to rejoice in it? Would you help us to see your Son as saving? Cure our apathy about the gospel, our ambivalence about the things of eternity. This very morning, Lord, would you use your word to bring the comfort of salvation? where there is conviction and a fear of condemnation. Help us to embrace the truth of Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that gift. Would you multiply that gift this morning? For every precious saint in this room, every follower of Jesus, our brothers and sisters, would you strengthen their hearts by grace? These are hard days. It is not easy to be a believer, and it's not becoming easier. Would you give us courage? Would you give us the conviction of our faith? Would you give us hope in you that we might not fear the days to come? We thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us, and especially in giving your Son. Thank you for his cross. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that he is seated at your right hand, advocating for us even now. We praise you and thank you for who you are. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.